As we return to that great epistle, as we work our way through the 11th chapter this morning, we will be looking at verses 17 to 19, which is that great passage that summarizes the passage that Bob read for us earlier from Genesis 22. And it is the passage where God gave Abraham that command that was so hard to understand and so hard for him to obey, and yet by faith he obeyed. And so we're going to read from verse 8 through to verse 22, but we'll focus in on verses 17 to 19 as we look at our text this morning. Beginning at verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. This is the word of the Lord. I'm going to reread verses 17 to 19 and ask that the Lord would help me to explain it and speak it clearly, and that he would help you to understand it, and he would help all of us to put it into practice. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Father, we hear these words and they strike us as very difficult words for a number of reasons. We pray that we might have understanding, that we might know you better as a result of our understanding, and that we too, by faith, might walk in obedience, trusting your character and bringing glory to your name. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. The fallen world in which we live, and of which we are a part by virtue of our own fallenness, has often been called a vale of tears. It is a place of suffering and sorrow because of the tragic rebellion of Adam and Eve at the dawn of time, a tragedy that has been continuously replayed by each of their children through the long unfolding drama on the stage of human history. In this vale of tears, even the people of God, those reconciled to the Creator through the death of His Son, Even the people of God experience the trials and afflictions that are part and parcel of a world separated from God and under his just curse. But if we would face reality as followers of Jesus Christ this morning, we must admit that there are trials and troubles that come to us, which are in a very real way, much greater than those generally faced by the human race because of its fallenness. Every person who has taken up the cross to follow Jesus and who has come to God in brokenhearted repentance over his sin receives an unconditional pardon and the gift of eternal life. And we would long to invite others to come and experience that pardon and that eternal life. But we need to be honest as we talk to people about what it means to follow Christ. And all those who receive these unspeakable gifts also find themselves the recipients of a different kind of trial than the world knows or can know. It is the trial of tested faith. The trial of tested faith. It is the painful affliction of walking by faith in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and discovering that there are times when God appears to have abandoned us. There are times when God seems to have left us hanging, or times when he asks us to do something very hard that goes against all of our sensibilities and sensitivities, times when we are asked to do things we just can't understand. There are times in every believer's life when everything he thinks he knows about God's character and his goodness and his faithfulness and even his uprightness seems to have been betrayed. We would all agree in principle that walking by faith is a great privilege, and that as we do, we please God and we bring glory to him. But there are, or there will be, times in our lives when it seems like God is pleased to put our faith to a severe test, a test that seems more than we can bear. The trial of a tested faith is not a trial that unbelievers can understand. But thankfully, it is one that God does understand, because though it is a mystery to us, it is no mystery to him. Rather, it is part of his good plan for each of his children. And in the test of faith, he provides the resources we need to be more than conquerors. And so as we look at these verses that speak of Abraham's test of faith, they would teach us a truth that I want us to be able to take home today and hang on to, and especially to make part of our being, because the day will come when our faith is tested and we need to know these things. And so the truth that comes out of this passage can be summarized something like this: when God tests the faith of his people in painful ways, he enables us to overcome by revealing to us afresh the provision of his love in the person of his Son. Let me repeat that. When God tests the faith of his people in painful ways, and he does, he enables us to overcome by revealing to us afresh the provision of his love in the person of his Son. So let's explore that for a few moments together. The first truth that comes out of our passage in verse 17, and there's an outline in your bulletin if that is of help to you, the first truth is that God tests the faith of his people. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested. We read in Genesis that after certain things had happened, God tested Abraham. God has the right to test our faith. Now, when he tests us, he does not tempt us to do evil. He is not tempting us to fall away from him, but he tests and tries our faith for his glory and for our good. And Abraham is a prime example of this kind of testing. It is for God's glory. God is glorified when we trust him, especially when the circumstances we're going through tempt us to distrust him. But it's also for our good. All of our blessing in life as Christians come via faith, come via trusting and relying and hoping in God, relying on the character and the power and the goodness of God to bless us in the way that is best. Rather than tempting us to evil or to fall away from him, God desires to strengthen our faith so that we might be even more greatly blessed and he might even be more greatly glorified in blessing us. The stronger our faith in him, the greater the glory that comes to him, and the more intimately we know and enjoy him. But does he have the right to do this? Well, the answer is he's our creator and our redeemer. We are sinful rebels, redeemed by his gracious mercy. We have no claim on him. All we deserve is wrath. And if we are believers in Jesus, all we get is grace. He does have the right. He is our creator. He is our redeemer. The totality of God's will for us as Christians is always good, though at times it includes painful medicine to accomplish his purposes in our lives. A.W. Pink wrote about this very topic, and he said, "The Lord has an absolute claim upon us, upon all that we have. As our Maker and Sovereign, he has the right to demand from us anything he pleases, and whatever he desires, we must yield. All that we have comes from him and must be held for him and at his disposal. The bounty of God should encourage us to surrender freely whatever he calls for, and for none ever lose by giving up anything to God." So God has an absolute right to do anything he wants with us, and that includes testing our faith. Paul writes in Romans 8, that verse that we are so familiar with and which we love to quote and which is a good thing to memorize, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. But the things that work together for good are not necessarily good in themselves, and they will test our confidence in God." We need to keep in mind what God's purpose is when we think about all the things that he causes to work together for good. Paul goes on in the next two verses to write, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So God tests our faith. That's all part of the sanctification process, whereby he is making you and me like Jesus. And so we can claim the promise that all the difficult things that come into our lives are caused by God to cooperate with each other for our good. And that good is becoming Christ-like. But it doesn't mean the things that work together for our good are necessarily easy or enjoyable. They test our faith, and they are often painful. God's will for each of us is good, and it's also tailor-made for us. He is the potter, and we are the clay. As we go through the tests of life, one of the great challenges for all of us is that we often feel hard done by because our lot seems more difficult than that of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Isn't that true? We look around at others and we see that their life seems to be going well and flowing smoothly and full of all kinds of blessing, and we see our own situation, and it's very tempting to become bitter. But you know, we can be sure that whenever we find someone whose life seems easier and more appealing than ours, there's always someone else who's been called to walk a much harder path than anything we've ever experienced. I can think of two brothers in Christ who come to mind immediately whose lives are extremely difficult. And I sometimes wonder why the Lord doesn't just take them home. And yet they continue to persevere by faith, and God continues to be at work in their lives. And it's not for me to question what the potter is doing. Moreover, you look at somebody else's life and think, oh, it's just that's the kind of life I'd like. Why isn't mine like that? But circumstances change, and they can change quickly. All we have to do is look at Job. Life can be smooth and easy, but in the blink of an eye, it can be extremely difficult. The key principle is to trust the one who controls the circumstances and who has the right to test us and who plans for each of us exactly what he knows is best. Well, it's easy to say, isn't it? When you're going through a test of faith, the key principle is to keep believing. Okay. We tend to be like Peter was. Remember Peter and John after The Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, and they're with the Lord at the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And the Lord gives Peter some indication about what the future would hold for him and how he would glorify God in his death. And it talks about him spreading out his hands, and that may refer to the fact that tradition says Peter was crucified upside down. But as Peter and the Lord are walking along, we read, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, and that, of course, refers to John. The disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he did what we often do. He said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? You've just told me what's in store for me. What about him? Is he getting off easier than me, or is his lot going to be like mine or worse? How does Jesus answer him? He said to Peter, if it is my will, and I am sovereign, it is my will to do what I want, if it is my will that he remain until I come, in other words, if it's my will that he not ever die, what is that to you? And then he said simply, you follow me. And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying to each one of us today. You follow me. He has the right to test our faith in the way he chooses. He tests Abraham here in a way that is inconceivable to us. But he is the Lord. We are the servants. He knows best, and he loves us. Let us rest in that. He has the right to test our faith. Moreover, God exercises that right to test our faith. We read, Abraham was tested. We might not understand why God brings the tests into our lives that he chooses to bring. Some of you may be going through difficulties right now. Some of you have gone through things in your life that you can look back on that you have not and will never forget. Some of you will face tests that are still ahead of you. We might not understand the tests and why. We may not understand the timing. But in our walk of faith, we must start with the foundational principle that God is God and we are not. He is holy. He is sovereign. He is wise and powerful and good. And he has the right to do with us as he chooses. Now that offends people. That's one of the reasons unbelievers want to believe there is no God, because they don't like the idea of there being a God they must answer to and who does not answer to them. That God does choose to test the faith of his saints is the united testimony of multitudes of God's people down through history. That good and perfect will of God concerning each of us includes his testing and trying and purifying our faith. Here we're told that he tested Abraham's faith. That's an understatement. In the Genesis 22 account that Bob read earlier, we're told that this took place sometime after the birth of Isaac and the sending away of Abraham's son Ishmael and his mother Hagar, who was Sarah's Egyptian maidservant. The timing of this test that is spoken of here in Hebrews 11 is very interesting. Abraham had pleaded with God to bless his son Ishmael. You remember that Abraham and Sarah, in a moment of faltering faith, had tried to bring about the completion of God's promise that they would have an heir by Sarah giving her maid to Abraham to be his wife, his concubine, and she had, Hagar, had a baby named Ishmael. And Abraham loved Ishmael, but God said it's not through Ishmael that the promise will be fulfilled. And so Abraham had pleaded with God to bless his son in Genesis 17 at the time that God came to him to give him the specific promise that he would have another son, this time through his wife Sarah. And Abraham pleads, please bless Ishmael that he might live before you. And God promises to do so. But later, after Isaac is born, Abraham is distressed when Sarah wants to cast out Ishmael because he was mocking the baby Isaac. And God told him to do what Sarah wanted to do. And so Abraham obeys God there and sends Hagar and Ishmael away. No doubt that event was also a painful test of faith for Abraham. One that he passed, I believed, because he was holding on to God's promise, because God had promised him that Ishmael would also become a great nation. And so if you remember the account, Hagar and Ishmael go into the wilderness and they run out of water and they think they're going to die, and Hagar leaves Ishmael by himself. She doesn't want to watch him die. And God speaks to her and reminds her that he's with her and provides a well. And so Ishmael lives and he does become a great nation. But he has just been sent away. And so at the point in time recorded in Genesis 22, Abraham has now put all his hope in Isaac, the son whom God had given him in his old age by means of a specific promise supernaturally fulfilled. And then come these hard-to-accept words in Genesis 22, 1 and 2, which tell us that God tested Abraham, and that that test consisted of God's command to do something inconceivable. He was to take Isaac, his beloved son, the son of the promise, and he was to offer him as a sacrifice to God, a burnt offering. This is shocking. We note that this is the only time in all of Scripture that God ever commanded human sacrifice. It is so out of character for God. That has to be one reason why this command was so hard for Abraham to fathom. It's hard for us to fathom. Many people have stumbled over this text and have used it to rationalize and excuse their rejection of the God of the Bible. It appears to completely go against the holy, righteous, loving character of God with whom Abraham had earlier pleaded as he interceded for his nephew Lot in the wicked city of Sodom. And as he's pleading with God to spare Lot and spare Sodom for the sake of just a few righteous people, he says to God, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" God is the God who down through history condemned over and over again the Canaanite practice of sacrificing their children to the false god Moloch. Now we know from our perspective after the fact that God did not allow Abraham to carry out the slaying of his son. In other words, God never intended that Abraham actually kill Isaac. Either Abraham would have balked at the command and a failure of his faith in God, but Isaac would have lived. Or, as we see actually happened, Abraham determined to carry out God's command and acted on what he determined to do, but God prevented it from being completed, and thus Isaac was spared. But Abraham did not know these things when he set out on that 3-day journey to Mount Moriah. 3 days with his son. He must have died 1,000 times. He didn't know what we know. And so during those 3 days until he reached the mountain, the events on the mount all worked together to test his faith. Abraham is given as the example of the life of faith whom we should emulate in several locations in the New Testament. But if this means anything, it means that as we exercise the same kind of faith in God that he exercised, we can expect that this God with whom we have to do will test our faith in similar ways. Now, I don't mean that he will ever ask us to sacrifice a loved one in the way Abraham was asked. Abraham was unique in the unfolding plan of God's redemption. But I do believe that our faith will be tested in God's time in our lives in ways that may be very hard to understand and extremely painful in actually living out. As I said, some of you have already experienced such testing of your faith. Others of you will in the future. God has the right to test our faith, and God does exercise that right in the way and at the time he deems best. God also has a good purpose in testing our faith. No doubt it would be profitable for us to take a moment to ponder the purpose of God's testing our faith, even as he tested Abraham's faith. Most of you have probably heard of George Mueller, one of the great men of faith in the history of the Christian church, and indeed of the people of God, I think, from the day of Abraham to the present. George Mueller of Bristol, England. He was a 19th century follower of Jesus, converted, and made it his determination, made it his mission in life to walk by faith and to strengthen the faith of God's children by demonstrating in practical ways that it was safe and right for Christians to live by faith in God for all their practical needs in life. One of the ministries for which Mueller was best known was that of establishing and funding a number of orphan homes entirely by prayerful dependence on God without making his needs known to other people. By the end of his life, it is documented that Mueller had provided food, clothing, shelter, and education, as well as gospel instruction to thousands of orphans, and had seen the Lord supply over 1.5 million pounds, British pounds, in answer to prayer. Now that's 200 years ago, so that's a lot of money. This was a man who had learned something about faith. And one thing Mueller often pointed out, and we were talking about this on Wednesday night at our Bible study, is that faith is like a muscle. It needs to be exercised if it is to grow stronger. It needs to be tested and tried and put under stress and strain and pushed to its limits in the same way a weightlifter has to push his muscles to greater and greater levels of achievement. And of course, the only way for God to test and stretch our faith is to take us through trials that stretch our confidence in his character and his promises and his power, and to stretch that faith to the limit. When it appears that God has forgotten us, or that the situation is incapable of a solution, or the time of holding on in faith just never seems to end, it is just then that as we persevere in trusting God and relying on him, that our faith is developed and strengthened and matured. You know, we think, well, if God answered all my prayers in the same day, my faith would get really strong. No, it wouldn't. I could say, everything I ask for, I get. We would actually start thinking we're pretty special. But God strengthens our faith by delaying answers and by causing us to continue to trust over time when there's nothing to look at. There's just naked faith to keep going by. And that strengthens our faith. And that is the picture in the New Testament. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, "In this salvation you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." God tests our faith by taking us through trials so that our faith brings glory to his Son. So let us all be sure. If you and I are genuine followers of Jesus, God will test our faith. He has the right to do so. He has a good purpose in doing so, and he will do so. But let's explore that a little more deeply. Secondly, God tests the faith of his people in a variety of specific ways in order to accomplish his purposes. We read, "Abraham offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.'" Now let's just think about it for a moment. God, whom Abraham loves and trusts, asks Abraham, commands Abraham to take his son, whom God provided in answer to promise, a son whom Abraham loves, and God remarks on that in Genesis 22, and to kill his son out of obedience to God. And yet he had promised that it was through this son that Abraham would be the blesser of many nations, the inheritor of the land, and the possessor of an innumerable number of offspring. So there are a number of ways that this test really hits him. First, God tests our devotion to himself. Abraham, when he was offered up Isaac, Genesis 22:2, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." He underlines expressly how much Isaac meant to Abraham, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Devotion to God is at the heart of what God desires and intends for all who are in relationship to him. The greatest commandment in Scripture, as the Lord Jesus explained, is found in Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. The essence of God's will for us, the essence of our relationship with him, the goal and purpose and natural destination of our faith is a love for God that encompasses the whole of our being. Richard Phillips writes, the proof of love is always found in the willingness to sacrifice. And so God is testing Abraham's love for God. When God tested Abraham, his test involved that which Abraham held most dear, his beloved son, his covenant heir, Isaac. The question for us this morning that flows out of this text is whether we love the giver more than the gifts that he gives us. We can expect God to test our devotion to him in many ways. He may demand that we give up a career that we love, or relationships that we love, or money, or lifestyle, or reputation, or any of 100 other things, many of which are good in and of themselves. When he tests our devotion in these areas and others, he's helping protect us from idolatry. We are also prone to turn a legitimate appreciation for things and love for people into an idolatrous relationship. John Calvin remarked so perceptibly that our hearts are idol factories. Our hearts produce idols continuously. We're always in danger. Everything that God gives us must be held lightly, with an open hand, not grasped with a desperation to keep it for ourselves. All his gifts to us are meant to be held as a trust, kept by us for his sake. When he tests our faith, one of the things he will do is test our love and devotion for him. Our love and devotion for the Lord Jesus, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. But God also tests our understanding of his ways, our spiritual perception. We read, when he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. He who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. All the great promises God had made to Abraham, the land, the innumerable descendants, the privilege of blessing all the nations of the world, all of them were to be revealed and realized through Isaac. Everything channels through this boy. Nothing comes to Abraham except through Isaac. But now, God commands Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. This must not have only been a grievous test of Abraham's love for God, but also a penetrating test of his understanding of God's ways and purposes, and even of his wisdom and his faithfulness. As one writer put it, God's promise seemed to be pitted against God's command. If God was to be faithful to his promises to Abraham, then Isaac must live. But if God's command was to be obeyed, then Isaac must die. Imagine yourself in Abraham's place. What is he to think? How is he to solve this dilemma? Abraham had a unique role in redemption history. We will never face the same test that he faced. Yet God may call us to a path of obedience that seems to work against the spiritual goals and priorities that we rightly hold in serving the gospel and in seeking to advance the kingdom of God in the world. I remember the story, I think it was Elizabeth Elliot telling, of working for, I believe it was years, whether she was speaking of herself or another missionary, I don't remember, but they had worked to translate the New Testament. and they completed the translation. And then it was destroyed. Years of work preparing God's word. God in his sovereignty allows it to be destroyed. Why, God? Have you ever asked why, God? Well, you're in good company. The Lord Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But we need to understand that if we obey God's word faithfully, we will often have to learn to exercise spiritual understanding that rises above mere appearances and superficial interpretations. We can be sure that God will allow us to come to a place where what he is doing and what he is asking just doesn't seem to make any sense. He will test our spiritual understanding, and he will ask us to trust him even when we walk in the dark. As we were looking at, and we didn't quite get to it, but on Wednesday night we were looking at Isaiah 50. And in verse 10, these words are very appropriate. God says through Isaiah, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." God will test our devotion to him, and he will test our spiritual understanding of what he's up to. Thirdly, God tests our knowledge of his character and his wisdom and his goodness. Abraham offered up Isaac, his only son. When we think about what this command meant, the horror of it, we can easily understand that Abraham's knowledge of God and trust in his character must have been shaken to their foundations. Such an unspeakable demand to sacrifice his beloved son, his only son, at least his only covenant son. He'd already sent Ishmael away. What doubts about God's character and his goodness and his wisdom must have overwhelmed Abraham's mind and wounded his heart. This was an extreme test, one which thankfully few of us have likely ever faced. One writer said, when Abraham obeyed God's mandate to leave Ur in the Chaldeans, he simply gave up his past. But when he was summoned to Mount Moriah to deliver his own son to God, he was asked to surrender his future as well. Obeying God's command to sacrifice Isaac must have been unspeakably difficult for Abraham. For us, it gets too easy. We read these passages, we become familiar with them, we don't feel the weight of them. We need to meditate on them and learn to put ourselves in the shoes of the people in Scripture. This was the son for whom he had waited so long, the son he dearly loved. He was the son in whose person all the promises of God to him were bound up, promises that Abraham had staked his entire life on. Richard Phillips adds, the mere thought of plunging a knife into the chest must have been terrible for Abraham, much more so the act itself. Obedience required that Abraham know God and trust him with unshakable confidence. We can be sure that God will test our faith in many ways. Perhaps not in this way. I don't think it will be. But in many ways, according to our individual needs, because our faith is tested to help us in our need and to accomplish God's purpose in our lives. So do we leave it there? Is there not an answer? Is there not help? Well, there is. Verse 19 would remind us that if we would pass the tests of faith, we must reason with ourselves on the basis of what God has revealed about himself. We read, Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. We must remind ourselves that God is faithful to his purposes and his promises. We read, Abraham considered. That means he thought, he reasoned. Now, the Genesis 22 account doesn't say directly that Abraham expected God to raise Isaac from the dead. But the author of Hebrews draws that conclusion from the fact that when Abraham goes to Mount Moriah with Isaac, he has a couple of his men with him. And at a certain point when he can see the mount, he says to the man, wait here while Isaac and I go and worship. So for Abraham, this was an act of devotion to God. His faith wrestled his doubts to the ground, and he was worshiping God. But he also said to the man, wait here while I and the boy go and worship, and we will return. Did you get that? We will return. Plural. He was going to kill Isaac, but he said, we will return. He reasoned through to the truth that this God who created the universe, this God who opened my wife's barren womb and gave life to a son, this God is able to restore him from the dead. Sanctified reasoning is an aspect of God-glorifying faith. And he must have reasoned that God would raise his son because he knew that God was faithful to his promises. And Isaac was the one through whom God had promised all these blessings. And he knew that God would not default. So sanctified reasoning is something we need to practice. But practicing it starts with thinking about the revealed character of God. He is faithful to his word. We learned that earlier. We looked at Sarah in verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. That's what we need to do. That's what Abraham did. God is faithful to his word. We need to reason from that. We also need to remind ourselves that God is able to accomplish his purposes and keep his promises. Not only did Abraham reason that Isaac must be alive for God to keep his word, he also reasoned that the one who created the world and gave life to Isaac when Sarah was barren would be able to raise him from the dead. We too need to reason with ourselves and remind ourselves of the power of God. The power of God to keep his promises. The power of Jesus to build his church. The power of God to answer prayer for the most hardened sinner. The power of God to provide for our needs in the most desperate circumstances. God is faithful and he is able. We need to remind ourselves of what he's revealed about himself. And then we must remind ourselves that God is both wise and good all the time. This was such a hard test for Abraham, but in the end, he was much better for having undergone it. Never again would he doubt God's faithfulness, God's power, or God's goodness and wisdom. And of course, as we think about it, God revealed great truths to Abraham, and he reveals great truths to us. We must not overlook how it ended. Not only did God prevent Abraham from hurting Isaac, he also provided a ram caught by its horns in a nearby thicket, a ram which we're told Abraham sacrificed in the place of his son, and he named that place Jehovah Jireh. God provides. He considered that God was able even to raise his son from the dead, from which, and literally it says, in a parable, he did receive him back. Our versions translate it differently. Mine says figuratively speaking, but literally it says in a parable. A parable is a picture pointing to a truth. And so the restored life of Isaac is a parable pointing to the resurrection of the coming lamb. Not the one in the bushes that he caught, but the coming lamb, the one who would be slain, the one slain from before the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God, whom God would raise from the dead once and for all, the one who would die in our place that we might live forever. And so, as Michael Card says in one of his songs, what God asked Abraham to do, God has done. He's given his son, and he did not spare him, but delivered him up to death. But we're told in that Romans 8 passage that he who did not spare his son but delivered him up on our behalf, how will he not also with him freely, graciously give us all things? And in the context, the all things are being conformed to the image of Christ and being justified and glorified. God will test our faith. And it should point us to his son Because at the cross, God demonstrates his faithfulness, his power, his wisdom, his goodness, and his love for us. When God tests the faith of his people in painful ways, he enables us to overcome by revealing to us afresh the provision of his love in the person of his Son. No matter what test you and I face, Jesus Christ is the proof that God is faithful, that he is good, that he is wise, that he can be trusted. Let's pray. Father, this is a challenging text. As we come to celebrate the Lord's table together, some of us may be going through trials and others of us will be one day. Help us to focus on the Lord Jesus who died for us, that we might live. And help us to be confident that you know what you're doing, that you love us. We praise you. We thank you. We thank you for the Lamb of God who was slain, that we might live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.